I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Galatians, Galatians chapter 5, verses 13 and 14, even as Paul concludes a section of the liberty that we have in Christ in these three verses. It is right for us not just to wrap up in a theological way the things that he is communicating to us, but perhaps spend some time dwelling in the beauty and glory of the very thing that serves as the sort of cosmic spiritual backdrop for what he is speaking of. It is much for us to make right of the Trinity, our God. And oftentimes in the church we treat the Trinity as a mystery to be avoided, and not a glorious truth that is to be embraced. In fact, if I were to ask you what single doctrine best encapsulates the Christian faith, what would you say? It ought to be the Trinity. The Trinity is the bedrock. It is everything. The Trinity, that is God in three persons, not three gods, not one person in one God, but one God in three persons, is the very heart of all we believe. And it is this that Paul reflects upon even now this morning, though we do not see it explicitly, it is there. And so I would invite you to follow along with me as I read from Galatians chapter 5, verses 13 through 15. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. Let us pray for the blessing of the preaching of God's word. O Lord, even now as we come to your holy word, we ask that you would give us ears to hear and minds and hearts not only willing to listen, but to respond in faith and obedience. Lord, would you satisfy us this morning? Nourish us, even as we cling to the author and perfecter of our faith, Christ, who is our prophet, who even now by his Spirit speaks to us from the word. And so we say even now, Lord, speak, for your servants are listening. And so we pray all these things then in the name of Christ. Amen. This morning I want to look at our text under three headings. It's my desire to move somewhat rapidly. It's one of those things, it's one of those passages in the scriptures when you begin to unpack it like a map. Perhaps you're going on a long road trip and you begin to unfold the map and you realize, oh man, this is a lot bigger than I realized when I bought it. This is one of those texts that begins to unfold and unfold and unfold, and woven throughout it we find every area of Christian doctrine touches this issue of this command: the whole law is fulfilled in one word: love your neighbor as yourself. And so this morning I'm going to look at our text under these three headings. Firstly, love. Love is the heart of the law. Love is the heart of the law. Secondly, freedom to serve and promote life. Freedom to serve and promote life. And then lastly, how to keep from devouring one another. How to keep from devouring one another. Let's look at this first point. Love is the heart of the law. I want to go a bit out of order. I want to look at verse 14 first, because I want that to serve as a sort of theological foundation for what we're going to see in verses 13 and 15. Verse 14 simply reads, "For the whole law is fulfilled in one word." Now, that doesn't look like one word. One word, word simply means one doctrine, one teaching, one principle. And oftentimes when you look at the Ten Commandments, we refer to it as the Ten Words. It's a lot more than ten words. Any of you children who've tried to memorize it know that. It's a lot more than ten words. It's many, many words. It's a challenge to memorize. And what is the order? And what God is doing constantly throughout his word is saying, these are the things that you should do, but they can be sort of packaged and compressed into one principle. And that singular principle is found here in verses 13 through 15. And that is this: love one another. Love one another. Now, if you think that John Lennon has the corner market on this principle, you are wrong. Right? He is right, all you need is love, but he's not talking about the love of God. Right? He's talking about a love that doesn't account for God. Because later in Imagine, what does he write? Imagine there is no heaven. Imagine there is no God. Imagine there is no song. All you can need is love. Because that is what you must do. Without God, without the existence of God, well, we would not exist. But without this God who is three in one, there is no understanding, there is no reality of love and fellowship and community. Love is the heart of the law. And love is the heart of the law for this reason. It is what has been expressed throughout all eternity between the persons of the Godhead. Let me read a quote to you from Jonathan Edwards, who wrote much on this concept of love and the calling to model among ourselves, or to duplicate or to imitate what is modeled in heaven. Listen to this. And this, Edwards writes, and this renders heaven a world of love. For God is the fountain of love, as the sun is the fountain of light. And therefore the glorious presence of God in heaven fills heaven with love. And as the sun, placed in the midst of the visible heavens in clear day, fills the world with light, the apostle tells us that God is love. And therefore, seeing as he is an infinite being, it follows that he is an infinite fountain of love. Seeing he is all-sufficient, it follows that he is a full and overflowing and inexhaustible fountain of love. And in that, he is an unchangeable and eternal being. He is then an unchangeable and eternal fountain of love. Now, what does that mean? That means this: that God, from all eternity past and for all eternity that is to come, is this ever-expanding, eternal, and unchangeable fountain of love and grace and mercy. That is to say this: when you die, if you die in Christ and you go to heaven, for all eternity, it will not just be this sustaining radiance of God's love. It is an ever-increasing, ever-growing experience of love. We tend to reach our limit, right? We are people who are finite. And so those, we speak of high points, perhaps in our relationship with our spouses or our children. And we say, I love you, but not so much right now, because I'm mad at you. Or sometimes you say to your children, I love you, but it's 8 o'clock on a Thursday evening and I'm ready. Our love it fluctuates. And not only does it fluctuate, but oftentimes it reaches its limits because we are finite creatures. That is to say, the love that God displays among himself and among those whom he has made is ever growing, and it is always perfect, and it is unchangeable. And so we ask this question: when we see God creating in Genesis chapter 1, we find God creating not a people that he needs, but a people that are the overflow of his love between the persons. That is to say, out of the love that exists between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, springs people, springs life, springs creation. And creation, therefore, represents and models and is woven throughout every pore and strand of DNA, this image, not just of a God who is powerful, but a God who is personal. And his imprint is on all things that you see. Which is why God, when he made Adam, and Adam had no other person, he had a bunch of animals, but no other person, said, everything is good, but it is not good that man be alone. God is teaching us something there. And he's teaching us this. He is making us like himself. Full satisfaction comes when we dwell in love with one another. And so, all mankind are to imitate what they see in God, in heaven, and even prior to the creation of heaven. And it's not just a call to fulfill amongst ourselves what has been modeled in heaven, but is a call to fulfill this law of love, what has been fulfilled in each of us as individuals. That is to say, when God calls us in Jesus Christ. Now remember, Paul is writing to a group of people who are endeavoring to take upon themselves the accomplishment of their own redemption by doing good deeds. He is saying to them, it's not going to work. Not only can you not stand before a righteous God with your good deeds in tow, because you're already a sinner, and a righteous God cannot simply pass over sins without some measure of redeeming work. And so Paul says to the Galatians, you can go the way of works righteousness, but that way leads to hell. It leads to perdition. It leads to destruction. And not just eternal destruction, but temporary, time and place destruction on earth. Even as we are united to God through Christ and it produces something in us. Even as you are united to your good deeds and they do nothing for you, it produces a certain kind of person. And that kind of person, Paul says, is someone who bites and devours each other. And Paul says, you weren't called to that life. You were called to a different life. This freedom, the life that Paul calls a life of liberty, a life of freedom. And what has been accomplished in these Galatians that Paul wishes them not to abandon is that the gospel has had effect in their lives. They have seen Christ through the preaching of the word, and they have believed. And this belief has wrought in them the invitation and the bringing of them into this glorious relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. John 17, Christ says, Father, make them one even as we are one. He is talking about bringing the lost sheep of Israel, Jew and Gentile, into fellowship with God. The kind of fellowship that we see in Genesis 1, where man and woman are with God in the garden. This place of perfect harmony and peace and intimacy and love to restore that life, as it were, but even more glorious. And so, inasmuch as we are called to this, inasmuch as we see it modeled by God, Paul is saying to them, evidence on earth what you see in heaven and what has been done in you. Do that. Love one another. And so it makes sense in a non-cliche, non-overused sense in verse 14, love your neighbor as yourself. What does that mean? Love each other in the way that God has modeled his love with himself and among you. So how does God love us? Well, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The love that God has for us is not just a love of creating us. Would you not say that, as I have already made the point, when God created man, he did so out of love? Yes. And then Adam and Eve took that love, they rejected it, they rebelled. Cosmic treason, an act of violating God's fatherly love, and they ran from it. And what was the effect on that early community of husband and wife? Remember the first thing that Adam said when he saw Eve? Yes. That is not fauna or flora. That is a woman. And that one is made for me. And that person is special. And so Adam and Eve had this intimate relationship, a marital relationship that we see illustrated, where a man will leave his father and mother, and they will cleave to one another, and they will become one flesh. That is the marital covenant, one flesh. And man, life was good. And as soon as they sinned, what happened? We do this every day. I didn't do it. The woman you gave me, God, she did it. She made me do it. They turned on each other. What were they doing? Well, they were doing what Paul says you will do if you do not seek salvation through Christ. They bit and they devoured each other. It's a violent picture. That is the the only way open for those who are not called to and embracing the liberty of the gospel. And the way that happens is we see it modeled, we see it in our redemption, and we see it because the Holy Spirit reveals it to us when we are redeemed. Look at Romans 5, verse 3. If you want to, or just listen. Paul writes, "Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame." Listen, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. And so we can say this, the only true lovers of men are those who have within them the Holy Spirit alive and work. Everyone else is doing something other than the love of God. Perhaps a good imitation, but it is no moral spiritual good. It is not true love. And so to love your neighbor requires, from the very beginning, Paul says, a changed life. Not just I'm going to resolve to be selfless, but a life that has been redeemed and transformed by the gospel. And so the first part, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. This cannot be kept. It cannot be observed. It cannot be done in a way that pleases God without God. And God has revealed himself through Jesus Christ. And so that brings us to our second point, free to serve and promote life. So let's look at this first verse here this morning, verse 13. Listen, "But you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." Now look at that first phrase, "You were called to freedom." It is not something we call ourselves to. It is not something we work up within us. First and foremost, to be a lover of men is to be loved by God. It begins with God's special call and loving affection placed upon us, giving us hearts that are then made able to love as He loves. It begins with a call. And what is this calling? Well, it is a calling to join a family. It is a calling to join a specific kind of family, the family of God, where there is Father and Son and Holy Spirit. We are brought into this cosmic, divine, eternal family. And it is to become a child. That's why we teach our children to pray, "Our Father." Have you ever thought of that? That scandalous reality. When God teaches His disciples to pray, He teaches them to pray, "Our Father." Perhaps the most important clause in the whole of the Lord's Prayer, "Our Father." There is no other God who makes such a claim as grounded upon His very being. Not only does He ask us to call Him Father, but He is a Father. He is the one who has begotten the Son. He is fatherly. And that is how He revealed Himself long ago. When Moses is writing the first five books of the Bible, he is writing them to Israel. And God is continually seeking to impress upon the Old Testament people of God, "I am your Father." And so when we see God in creation making all things, we should see a Father creating, making a family. In fact, one of my seminary professors used to say to us, "Think of creation as a father building and growing and making for his son a bride. And then he gives that bride to them. He builds them a home. And then he gives them a place. And he gives them a people. And then what happens? We sin. And God says to the son, "If you want them, you must go get them." And so all of Revelation is the story of a father out of a love for his son making for him a bride, and then the bride rebelling and the son going to get the one who left. And the Spirit is the one who facilitates this glorious relationship, not only between father and son, but He is the one who brings us to the son. And so this freedom begins with a call. It is a call to fraternity. Not just the family of God, but a family with each other. We were called to freedom. In fact, one of my favorite bands, my wife's, in fact, one of our whole family's favorite bands, is a band called the Avett Brothers. They're out of Concord area. And they have a lot of great tunes. One particular tune is a tune about the illness that afflicts a person when they are consumed with greed and want. The name of the song is Ill With Want. And they talk about the nature of freedom in this song, and this is what they say. Free is not your right to choose. It's answering what's asked of you. Now, if you were to ask every person in America, what is freedom? What would they say? More often than not, freedom is getting to do what I want when I want to do it, and no one gets to tell me not to do it. That's freedom, right? That is not freedom. If you were to ask the brave men and women who came to these shores hundreds of years ago, what is the heart of freedom? Do you know what they would say? Freedom is securing for our children and future generations the right to live in a way that glorifies God. Free from aggression. Free from interference. To please God and no one else first. And so they labored in such a way as to secure for others liberty. The problem is this. We live among a people who struggle with, I want freedom now. And if we have a lot of people who are all at the same time endeavoring to build a nation of liberty with population one, what does that create? A host of conflict, biting and devouring. And this is not how Paul would have us spend our newfound freedom. And so how is it that he would call us to spend our newfound freedom? Well, he tells us not to do something. Do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Well, what is opportunity for the flesh? Well, you don't have to go very far. We have all manner of opportunities for the flesh. And you don't have to go to a strip club or wherever to find those opportunities for the flesh. All those opportunities reside somewhere within us. Anger, discord, impatience, lust, covetousness, anger in our hearts towards another person. All of these things are an expression of taking opportunity for ourselves, our flesh. That is, doing things that are not harmonious with the law of love. That is to say, we do not serve, but we call others to serve us. And so an expression then of something opposed to opportunities for the flesh are, well, sexual purity. That's perhaps one of the examples we need most clearly in our culture. That when you enter into a relationship with another person, as C.S. Lewis would say, you never involve yourself with another mere mortal. We are all immortal. And we are to see ourselves as such. And so when we play and when we talk and when we engage in intimacy and conversation, we do these things with a soul and a person that will last forever. And Lewis would say this should add some sobriety to the way we interact. It should elevate our interactions. It shouldn't make us somber, but it should make us aware of what is to come. Giving to the poor. Giving to the poor. And I don't mean just like Hollywood does it. I don't know of an A-list star that doesn't have a charity named after them. I mean, maybe there are some. They're everywhere. And do you know why? Because they've reached that point where they use their influence and power to get people to give something because of their name. And do you think they do it for selfless reasons? Now, if they do, in some regard, they're only doing it in a way that imitates the Christian godly example of love. But to serve one another is to serve others without regard for name or glory. It is to do it invisibly. And when you say, or be careful to say, oh, I'm willing to do that, Ask yourself, you who are married, how many of you are unwilling to serve your spouse for the rest of your life without credit? Husbands, maybe you've said, if I do this, I'm going to get something in return. That is not serving out of pure selflessness. Now, that's good, right? It's good to serve, and it's good to receive service. But a heart of selflessness is a heart that is willing to do what is right without ever receiving glory from another person, knowing that God sees and will reward good deeds. And when we give to the poor, do you know what God says? Don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. Which means what? Do it anonymously. Do it quietly. Don't say, hey guys, watch. We don't need a telethon. We simply need to give. And not just monies and time to the poor, those without, but giving of our time to the kingdom at large. That is to say, what we do in service for Christ, in serving one another, is to combat the opportunity that our flesh may otherwise take. And so you may say this, isn't that an exhausting way to live? To serve other people? And I would argue not at all. For this reason, if God receives chief delight and satisfaction when the three persons within the Godhead that make up the Godhead serve and delight and worship one another, does it not also follow that we would receive the same kind of satisfaction when we serve and love and adore one another? If it's good enough for God, we must ask ourselves this, is it not also good for us? And so the question then for us is this, how do we spend our newfound freedom? Well, Christ is our great example. And in Philippians chapter 2, what does Paul say? Even though Christ was God, he considered not equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking upon himself the very image of a servant. He suffered even unto death, and in his service to the kingdom, what does God do? He exalts him. To the name that is above every name, that at the name of Christ every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is God. Christ was rewarded for his service. And his service was not unnoticed by the Father. And in the same fashion, God the Father longs to reward those whose service his Son did. That is the model. That is how we are to spend our freedom. And that is where we will receive the greatest satisfaction. And so that leads us then to our last point. How to keep from eating one another. How to keep from devouring one another. Well, first and foremost, we need to understand this principle. Selfishness, giving opportunity to the flesh, only breeds a society of cannibals. Now, we don't eat each other. But we certainly kill a lot of people. There has never been a culture of death quite like ours, has there? Never in the history of the world. At such a pace, at such a rate, without hope for slowing down. Now that's the extreme example. But in a day-to-day life, emotionally, spiritually, mentally, a good portion of our exhaustion is caused by codependency, as it were. A sort of codependency that is the outworking of people not satisfied with God, but constantly using other people for their happiness. The Galatians, listen, what they are doing is they're building a world with their doctrine of salvation that does not bring freedom but bondage. It doesn't bring liberty but slavery. What they are doing then, as those who are seeking to be righteous, is not striving for a righteous picture that is God, but a righteous picture that they can accomplish. And for people who endeavor to be righteous of themselves, what is the greatest threat to your religion? A more righteous person. Someone who does more charity work. Someone who helps more old ladies cross the street. Someone who has More merit badges, as it were. And so what do? You compete. You gossip. You endeavor to find the chinks in the armor of that righteous person that cannot be more righteous than you. It cannot be possible. Something must be wrong. And so what man-centered salvation creates is self-centered people. Or you might say it this way. We're already self-centered. It doesn't deliver us from self-centeredness. It reinforces old behavior. Because it's really nothing more than old behavior dressed up in religious ritual. It makes you probably even more dangerous. And in this regard, we are surrounded by a group of people who endeavor to justify themselves. And so selfishness breeds then a society of emotional cannibals. We take people and we consume them. Take your Facebook page. How many friends? I mean, I think, and I don't know, I'm not even on Facebook. I mean, I'm kind of there, but I never get on there. I think I have 400 friends. And do they still use the word friend? I'm going to friend you? Or is that over? No, I don't even know. But it used to be when Facebook was first around, you would say, I'm going to friend you. And it's an interesting transaction that happens. You click a button, and somehow that person joins your entourage. And I remember when Facebook first started, I got on there and I thought, oh, I got a lot of friends. I'm a friendly guy. And I had like 16 friends. And then I got on someone else's page and they'd been on there for a couple months longer and they had 300 friends. And I thought, wait a second, that can't be right. How can they have more friends than me? We commoditize each other, don't we? We begin to treat relationships in our selfish culture, not just Facebook. Facebook is the product of selfish people online, right? It's just a reflection of culture. We take people, we expend those people like batteries, and then we move on. If you're one of those people that always has to be in a relationship, ask yourself why. Why do I always need a girlfriend? Why do I always need a boyfriend? Because you are sucking them dry. And when you realize, oh, wait a second. Her feet are too big. He's a little too bossy. You go, I'm going to go to the next one. We use people like fill-up stations. And we pump our tank full, and then we move on. We are vampires of emotion. We suck people dry. Except the remedy for that is clear. And that is this. The only one who is able to satisfy our desire for love and affection, our emotional tank, this thing that has to be filled, is none other than God Himself. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. That is to say, we will be less inclined to suck the life out of other people when we receive life and love from the one who cannot be sucked dry, God Himself. And so the only thing that can set you free, Paul says, is to abandon this pursuit of salvation that makes you a consumer of other people. And so what does Christ say? Hunger and thirst for righteousness, which is to say, hunger and thirst for the righteous one. God Himself. And God says, I've got all you need. Everything you need, I can satisfy. You can't drink deeply enough from this well. The fountain, as Edward says, the fountain of everlasting, unchangeable love. And so even in the scriptures, we're accused of what? Digging out wells that cannot hold water. And we dig. And we dig, and the reality is, little Addison, as beautiful as she was born a shovel in her hand. And her tendency, like all of our tendencies, is going to be dig and dig for water, where water cannot be found. And so what do? We consume each other, because we are not satisfied with God through Christ. And so that leads us to a very, I think, poignant question. Are you satisfied? And the way that you can answer that question is, how do you treat the other people in your life? Do you use them or do you serve them? You know, it's interesting. A lot of our understanding of the animal kingdom has advanced of late. And one of those, and you often see this as a plot point in some movies, animals that are hungry are more willing to attack humans. It worked in Jurassic Park, right? Animals that are full generally don't attack people. And in the same way, it applies to us. People who are filled do not spend their time devouring one another. But people who are hungry do. And Paul is warning the Galatians, look, you've already seen it with the men who have come into this church, and what they are endeavoring to do is teach a doctrine that will turn you against one another. Do not fall prey. Already they have left you, Paul says. They have already abandoned you. They have taken and they've walked away. But that is not the life that he is calling us to. That is not the life that God himself has established. For God has labored and is even laboring now to bring us into this family. Not where we are consuming one another, but we are each turning to God and receiving from him what we alone must have. Augustine said, our hearts are restless until they rest in God. We are not satisfied until we are brought into the fellowship of God through Christ. And so, as those now who have been set free, Paul says, love each other, serve each other, redeem each other, as you promote the gospel among you. So what do we do as a church then? Well, we labor to redeem a culture of cannibals. Right? It's a strange image to have, right? But we labor, we go forth as those who have been filled, first looking to God as our model, looking at what he has done in us through Christ, having the Holy Spirit within us, armed with this commandment to love and serve, actually having the ability to do it. What do? We go out and we say, are you hungry? Are you hungry? Are you thirsty? You look miserable. Your life shows me all you're doing is sucking from people everything, and they can't satisfy. Here is the one who can. He is the bread of life, the fountain of everlasting salvation and hope. He is here. And so really what we do in evangelism is point those who are busy eating each other where the source of all life and health can be found. And of course, Paul warns them, do not forget this. For those of you who have come to Christ, who even now have tasted of the goodness and intimacy of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, don't forget where the good food is served. It isn't in the world. It isn't from each other. It is from heaven alone. Let's pray. Oh Lord our God, even now we ask that by your mercy and grace,